Well, thanks again for doing this, for this whole weekend, for your teaching. We have enjoyed it. We've been blessed, and I believe God's been glorified in the unfolding of his word here. So thank you for that. Thank you for another time to let us ask you questions. There's some great ones that still have come in, and ones we didn't get to from this afternoon. Here's a great question. It's a very practical one. What does it look like? In the most specific terms you can give us, or the most practical terms you can show us, what does it look like for the average Christian to pursue the kind of true worship that we've talked about this weekend, that doctrine, delight, light and heat, spirit, truth? What does it look like for the average Christian to pursue those things biblically?
You wanted to sit there. I'm just gonna...
Well, I think it means practical, faithful attendance at church, because this is where the kindling comes together and the Lord sends down the fire, and I deeply need to go to church. I don't do well on my own after a while. So going to church, faithfully. Secondly, I think it means a small group where in a very loving, tender setting, we can talk about our problems and our weaknesses and pray for one another. James chapter 5, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Thirdly, daily devotions. We've talked about that before. Fourthly, I would say, and sometimes this is overlooked, go do something scary in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Quit playing it safe. Go step out in faith, doing something new for him you've never done before, something you really, in a way, you don't want to do, but you know you'll get a blessing in obeying the Lord Jesus. And there's nothing like new obedience that's kind of, for you, whatever that is, kind of cutting edge, that really throws us in a new and wonderful way back on the Lord. And we see him come through and prove faithful, and it's so good for us. The Christian life is not like running track, it's running cross country. We're always in new territory. Great.
Great things.
Amen.
Come on, can you add to that?
Read the question again.
In the most practical...
I was kind of thinking, that was great,
It was really great. In what very specific practical ways do we do the pursuit of doctrine and delight? Maybe you can comment on personal Bible reading. When you open the Bible Monday morning, Monday evening, whatever, and you begin to look at the words, how do you make that both an exercise of mind and heart?
Okay, I think I understand it now. I think one of the things that has meant most to me, that has helped, been most beneficial, is the way I read the biblical text and how I interact with it and how I interact with God. In the sense that I'm always trying as best I can to turn the biblical text back into prayer. Taking what I am seeing and hearing and, you know, praying Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things in your word. And then turning what I see and hear from God back into conversation with him, declaring it back to the Lord, making it an expression of praise, turn it into petition and intercession, turning it into a grounds for gratitude, thanking him, acknowledging him for it, turning it back in upon myself and saying, all right, what light does it shed on how I'm living and how I speak? What is this passage and this incident and this attribute and this story tell me about my speech patterns and how I respond to my wife when I'm exasperated and irritable, and how I view people who just strike me as being a massive inconvenience.
Like Ray, who made you sit there,
some,
right?
Yeah, some people are, let's be honest. Image bearers, loved by Jesus, but a massive inconvenience. So that's one of the things that I would do. My own personal approach as well, when you're talking about, you know, how to kind of light the fire of convergence of doctrine to light, I am just, worship is so central for me, and it's hard for me. I don't, and this is just me, I am not critiquing anybody else in this regard. I don't listen to any kind of music, aside from the 60s every once in a while, confession, other than Christian music. I wouldn't know a contemporary artist from a hole in the ground. I feel like a complete cultural doofus when it comes to that. And I'm not suggesting you be that way. I'm just simply saying that I just immerse myself in Christian worship, in corporate praise, and I just love it. And I try to keep a constant flow of that. I'll tell you one thing. I haven't done this in quite a few years, but there was a season from really about a seven-year period from 93 to 2000 when quite literally I slept to worship music. I had a set of, this is back in the old cassette tape. Y'all remember cassette tapes? Some of you are old enough to remember that? I had a machine by my bedside that was one of those where it would continue, play it and then reverse it and play it and reverse it. And I had these particular worship tapes that were just magnificent, and I'd put it in, I'd put on little earphones, and I'd go to sleep that way. I'd wake up at 5 in the morning, and it'd still be running. Now, you say, well, what good did it do? You were unconscious most of the time. Well, I'm not real sure. I don't know what the Spirit of God was doing in the midst of my unconsciousness. But I do know that I would go to sleep with the praises of God in my heart, my lips, and my mind. I would wake up to it. I would go back to sleep to it. It's just one of the ways that for years I cultivated. And even when I went on the road a lot, I'd take a little smaller little thing that played cassettes and do the same thing. I haven't done that of late, and I think I should. But that's the way I bathe my doctrine in passion and love and intimacy and ways of cultivating that deeper relationship with the Lord. Otherwise, you know, I'd dry up.
Thanks. What about in corporate worship? What would a church do to reflect doctrine and delight, or to pursue doctrine and delight in its Sunday morning corporate worship?
Be willing to explore. It's the one area of Christian life and church life that most believers are least open to exploring and changing. We're so reluctant to get out of our comfort zone. So oftentimes I've found in talking with Christians about corporate worship that it really doesn't have anything to do with instruments or the when the song was written. It's what makes me feel comfortable. And I would just simply say, be willing to explore expressions and ways that are going to draw you out of your comfort zone and challenge your heart. It might mean for a lot of really contemporary folk to actually sing some traditional hymns, for the more traditional folk to be willing to experience something more contemporary. It means integrating ancient forms of liturgy in the midst of the service. Even toy with the idea of doing weekly communion, at least for a season of time. But I really believe that worship is where corporate worship is where God meets his people. He visits us. There is a sacramental dimension to worship such that when we open our hearts to celebrate and to praise, the Spirit draws near and mediates the glory and the power and the presence of Christ and the love of the Father to us. So explore. Don't be afraid of it. Well, you may have some thoughts.
Those are great thoughts. Just one quick comment. I think as a pastor, I have a special responsibility to set a tone in a service that is gladly God-centered and where the grace and mercy of God are so clear that sinners coming into church know they have nothing to fear. One other comment on practical.
Yeah.
If you're hanging on to your money and not surrendering your money and deploying your money faithfully for Jesus, you will not experience the convergence of doctrine and delight. And some of us may be surprised and stunned by overflowing joy if we liquidated a significant, and everybody, that would be significant is relative to every individual, a significant amount of money, and gave it away for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would find that to be a very happy experience. But hoarding is really depressing. This is such a drag.
Let me have a follow-up. I'm just going to step out on a limb here and step out of my comfort zone and say things that are going to make you all feel uncomfortable. Okay?
Good.
Since you raised the issue of corporate worship, I've been through a real journey. I was raised Southern Baptist and, very kind of a traditional and formal approach to worship. And that was very much my attitude and my experience up until the late 1980s. And in the late 1980s, about 87, 88, I came into the understanding and the implications of Zephaniah 3:17 that absolutely changed my life forever. Where it's describing God's affection for his people Israel and what he is doing for them, which I think the principles of which apply to all of God's people in every age. And it says that that God sings over us, that he exults over us in festive pleasure. That was absolutely bone-jarring to me. The idea that God feels that way over his people, and it radically transformed my approach to corporate worship. And I am a very physical worshiper. When I visit churches like this, I'm fairly restrained. But I find it incredibly uncomfortable to keep my hands at my side. And that's just me. I'm not saying anybody else has to do that. I find it very unnatural. The only excuse I have for keeping my hands at my side is gravity and old age. Nothing else makes any sense to me. That doesn't mean that everybody has to do that. I mean, there's freedom in the Word of God. You know, the New Testament is, have you ever noticed it's profoundly silent on style of worship and posture? It says virtually nothing. The Old Testament's full of it. I mean, just it's chock full. The New Testament's virtually empty of it because the New Testament is primarily concerned about what's happening on the inside. And I think it makes it, therefore, a great manual for the global church, because any culture, any situation, any context can adapt because there aren't prescribed ritualistic physical forms. I have just found that there is a whole new dimension to my experience of God in worship when I cast aside the expectations of other people and what they might be saying or what they might be thinking, the conclusions they might be drawing. I'll just share with you, and forgive my French, but this is exactly how it happened. You know what I mean by that. You know what's coming.
French? Just French?
Yeah. I will never forget the Sunday morning in my church in Oklahoma this was back in the late 80s, when I was pastoring a church there. And I had been experiencing freedom and joy and expression in worship in my office, but never in the corporate setting. And because our church was a very traditional and staid and stiff type of place. And I remember I was standing up at the front, on the front row, and it was just an absolutely glorious moment. And people knew what was happening because I just preached a 12-week series on worship. And I remember saying, oh, Lord, I just would love to lift my hands to you. And I said, but Lord, there are 200 pairs of eyes staring at my back right now, wondering what is he going to do? And I know that there are 200 brains back there probably formulating criticism and comments. And I mean, forgive me, folks, for saying it, but the thought just jumped into my mind. Oh, to hell with them. I'm sorry. I didn't mean it literally. That is the only, and I thought, oh gosh, I'm sorry. And I said, Lord, I am so sorry. And I can't believe I just did that for video.
Yeah. It'll go on YouTube tonight.
And
I love you, baby. You're just
the floodgates opened because it broke a barrier. And the fear of man just was stripped off, and I couldn't care less what anybody else thinks anymore except God. I had a man came to me one time. He said, Sam, why do you worship the way you do? He said, I'm really uncomfortable with that. And I said, you know, the day that I start worshiping you, I'll be concerned about what makes you comfortable. Yeah. Yeah. But until then, what God is comfortable with is the only thing that really matters to me. He didn't take that very well. But it was liberating for me coming out of my shell. So
you're great.
Oh, no. Oh, well. So there you go. It's what you get for giving me a little leeway here. Put me in this middle chair. It's your fault.
Yeah. On that point, let me ask you. Is it wrong to do things with the body then that aren't necessarily a reflection of the heart? Should it be spontaneous? People could get in the habit of, on Sundays, at least during one of the songs, I lift my arm up. If worship happens in the heart, but I think what you would say is it seeks an escape. It's supposed to get leaked out of the heart and into words and into facial expressions and into hands raised. But is it possible we bypass the heart and just lift our hands
up? Oh, sure. Yeah, any physical posture can become pharisaical. Yeah. Any physical posture, even this one, can be for show. I want people to think I'm reverent. I want people to think that I'm in control. I want people to think that I'm intellectually deep. Just says, I want people to think that I'm free and I love God. Every posture can be pharisaical, can be motivated by a legalistic spirit, an attention desire, a desire for attention, regardless of what it is. So I would tell people, whatever it is that you in your heart of hearts feel is a valid, heartfelt, passionate, sincere, Christ-exalting expression of your love for him, your gratitude, your delight, your joy, your trust, your exaltation of who he is, that's what you ought to be free to pursue. I've had people, I actually wrote one of my meditations in my Psalms book was somebody asked me, why do you raise your hands? And my immediate response was, because I'm not a Gnostic. Now, you may not say, what? Well, part of ancient Gnosticism, and it's got a contemporary expression as well, is that the body isn't important. There's a hyper-spirituality. It's only what happens in my mind and in my soul that the body doesn't matter. Well, guess what? God made the body. And we are, I think, to devote our bodies. We are to give ourselves holistically to God, however that might look. For you, it might mean sitting. For somebody else, it might be a different expression. There is no rule book in the New Testament. There are no guidelines to give expression to this. It's worship in spirit and in truth. And however the truth moves you and the spirit inflames your heart, recognize that your body matters to God. He made it. Spirituality, as C.S. Lewis said, is physical. And it always will be. You're going to be in a body forever. So I've just come into touch with the reality that I want to give all that I am to the Lord, and how that might come out and look may be different from how it is with somebody else, but I'm not a Gnostic, and I don't want to worship like a Gnostic. So.
Great. Any thoughts on that, Ray?
No, that was powerful.
Yeah.
Not bad for a Presbyterian, huh?
All right, while we're on Ray, your book, God's Unfaithful Wife, the subtitle is A Biblical Theology Of. What is biblical theology and why is it important? Does that just mean theology that's biblical?
No, you know, we all tend to think piecemeal, and we've got a verse here and we've got a verse there and verse there, and we're thankful for that, but in waging spiritual warfare in our world today, what's coming at us is not piecemeal. It looks piecemeal. But embedded in all this stuff coming at us is a whole worldview. And you can only answer a worldview with a worldview, not with just a thought here and a thought there. And what we have in the Bible is not just an anthology of religious thoughts. We have a narrative with a glorious beginning, a crisis, and then resolution of that crisis through a hero, and the restoration of glory even greater than before. And that narrative, when biblical theology is simply an attempt to read the Bible actually the way God gave it to us, which is this the drama and the storyline of his love for us in Christ. So it matters because when we see the Bible as an epic of Christ, then we stand a better chance of reading it as gospel rather than law. Wherever we are in the Bible, if we're reading promise, God wants us to read it as promise. If we're reading law, God wants us to read it as promise. If we're reading prophecy, God wants us to read it as promise of grace and mercy and so forth. In other words, and it's all fulfilled in Christ, all actualized in Christ. And he is the hero of the Bible. You and I are not. We're the problem. And there's only one hero, he's not us, and we go to the Bible to find about our hero who saves us. And he's the hero from Genesis to Revelation. So biblical theology is simply an attempt to read the Bible in really an organic way, the way the Bible itself is put together, that is centered on one hero figure, and it's all about his grace and mercy for us. And when we sort of, when we learn to read that way and think that way, then we become better equipped to stand against the massive falsehood of our time.
That's good. Sam, any thoughts on biblical theology? Why it's important, even if we don't use that word per se on a pew level?
No, I think the way Ray said it, I think the best statement he made that's most accurate is it's an attempt to read the Bible in the way that God gave it to us. Systematic theology is not. Systematic theology is basically when we come to the text and we say, I would like to know what the Bible as a whole says about the subject of capital punishment. So I go into the various texts and I glean all of these situations out and I try to formulate a logically consistent concept, either pro or con or indifferent toward capital punishment. Biblical theology, as Ray said, is organic. It emerges from within the narrative flow such that I try to read the Bible that in a way that is context and time and historical sensitive. I'm aware of what was happening at this particular season in the history of God's redemptive purpose and what is a particular author saying within that context. And I'm not necessarily asking, and how does this cohere with how it was said by Paul or how it might have been said by Moses, but what was going on in Isaiah's day? What is his, where is his place in the flow of redemptive history and how is he conceiving God's purposes? So biblical theology and systematic theology relate to each other, but they are distinct.
And you'd say systematic theology is still useful.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
hope so. I taught it for 4 years at Wheaton.
Yeah.
I think biblical theology is better, but I think systematic theology is useful. Would you agree with that?
I would agree.
I thought you would.
And I concur. Like you cared.
I think, in fact, that systematic theology is inevitable.
Yeah.
Because our minds are, I think we're hardwired to move toward absolute principial thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And that kind of organizational thinking. So it's not a failing. I think it's just an inevitability.
Is it possible that some people's Bible reading, personal Bible reading, is weak, dispassionate, because they're not seeing the storyline? Mm-hmm. They're not seeing the drama unfold. And instead, they're looking at this verse to try to see what they're supposed to do today. And like you said, Ray, they're looking at it as law. It's a to-do.
And well, we just stand a better chance of reading it we stand a better chance of finding in the Bible a fountain, an endless fountain of redemption. If we can wean ourselves off of, just give me my thought for today, tell me what to do. I understand that way of reading the Bible, but it's quickly tiresome. It's one of the reasons why we don't read the Bible. It's no fun. It doesn't work. It doesn't feed our souls. But if we can learn to read it with more understanding of, you know, isn't it fascinating? God did not give us a comic book. God gave us a big, complex, challenging adult book. And the let me make sure I'm saying the right thing. Yeah. One of the most important things a Christian can do is to be a reader. Because God wants to meet with you through the pages of a book. Everywhere Christians have gone, they've started schools. Why? Because God chose to use this mechanism to help us in our pilgrimage along the way.
That's good. One more question on biblical theology, especially as it relates to your topic in that book, Ray. That book, God's Unfaithful Wife, which Sam reminded me that the first title was just called Whoredom. Blunt, subtle, indeed. Tell me... It's late. It's nothing but trouble this time of day. Here's the question. So many Old Testament descriptions of whoredom seem very graphic. They seem racy. They are sometimes crude. And someone wrote in, it seems like a lively discussion these days, especially among pastors, as to just how graphic, lewd, etc., God's Word gets in its descriptions in certain places. Can you comment on the pathway, especially for young pastors today, between capturing the power of the word images and guarding against unnecessary crudeness?
There are passages in the Old Testament that are intentionally crude because the sin that they're describing is crude. But it doesn't feel crude to us. We need to be shocked. The very word whoredom, we might think that just doesn't fit in the Bible, but it is in the Bible in lurid detail that actually as a pastor would be embarrassing. It's embarrassing. There are passages I would be embarrassed to tell you what they actually say. But apparently the Lord, because he loves us, wants us to see the reality of sin in our lives with a kind of vividness that we would not have comprehended without his alert in the Bible. Now the practical question, how does a man do that in preaching? Principially, we all need to know the whole book in detail. We should all love the Bible so much we just want to get all of it we can. And it's a wonderful blessing to a pastor when there is a deep impulse in the heart of the congregation. Pastor, I want to know what it really says. Don't hold back. Tell me what God has said. And that's empowering to a pastor. It's thrilling when that sense captures a whole church. Now, whether a pastor in going through a book, for example, he's not cherry-picking passages. If he's going through a book or handling a theme, he may want the children not to be in church on a certain Sunday. So he may want to warn parents and so forth. And of course, a pastor would never want to handle a delicate passage in a sensational way. Perhaps I could say there should be an inverse relation between the luridness of the passage and the delicacy of the discourse, so that there's no risk of appearing to take advantage of the Bible just to make a splash. If God didn't want us to be aware of these things and think about these things and struggle with these things, he wouldn't have put them here in his word. Let's go for it.
If you want a good example, a graphic example of what he's talking about, when you go home tonight, don't do it now. We'll lose you if you do. Just go read Ezekiel 16. As one of my friends says, it'll rip your face off. It's really amazing that God would say those things about his people. I know there's a debate raging now, we won't name names, about what is appropriate and inappropriate speech. Some pastors, I think, it grieves me to say this, but some pastors, I think, just want to be provocative and nasty, and they'll appeal to the Bible to justify it. And I think that's very dangerous. Hopefully they're few and far between. Others, as you said, have simply realized this is the Laodicean church that I'm a part of, and I need to say some really harsh things about them. And I'll use biblical categories to do so. I think the bottom line here comes down to a couple of factors. I think how we talk, and I'm thinking specifically about preachers and teachers, is dictated by a couple of things. It's oftentimes dictated by your own personality, by your upbringing, but it's also dictated largely by the context in which you're ministering. I'm pastoring in the buckle, we call the buckle of Bible Belt, right in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. And that kind of language will not fly there. Even if you can point and say, well, here it is, biblical language, it just won't go. You find yourself in some larger city context that are extremely unchurched and alien in ways that it's hard to even describe, and sometimes it becomes necessary. I personally, in spite of what I said a moment ago, to me that was offensive, what I said a moment ago. I just like verbal modesty as much as is possible. Now, sometimes maybe a little bit of verbal frankness and immodesty is called for, but I would be very, very, I personally am very careful about that. I have a hard time doing that. I hear certain language used in the pulpit, and it really gets to me. But for others, it doesn't. That's a hard one.
Yeah,
it's a hard one.
You've written a book called Convergence. Mm-hmm. Not necessarily used in the same way as our title for this weekend. The subtitle is that you're a Calvinist and that you're a charismatic, mm-hmm. a cussing charismatic Calvinist. you could have put that in there. Third C word.
Those of you watching this, he just did that for alliteration's sake, you know.
I'm a preacher, and I'm provocative. So, tell us about being a charismatic Calvinist.
Yeah. When I decided to use that as a subtitle, I had multiple friends tell me not to, because they said most people have such a horrific caricature in their minds of what a Calvinist is and what a charismatic is, and you're just going to mess everybody's world up. And I said, yes, that's precisely what I want to do. I want them to say, well, maybe I better read this thing. What in the world is a charismatic Calvinist? And then I just very gently remind them, you know, the man who wrote Romans 9 also wrote, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. So go deal with it. How's that for being pastoral? So that really stunned you all. You never thought about that, did you? That the man who could write the book of Romans spoke in tongues and prophesied and healed the sick and had words of knowledge and other such phenomena. So inherently and intrinsically, they are perfectly compatible one with another. Now, of course, the question is, are they both biblical and valid for our day, in at least in the way that I was expressing them in this book? What I'm arguing for in the book is that, really, it's a little mistitled. The book is designed to argue for the compatibility, the absolute necessity of both word and spirit, both intellectual doctrinal integrity and the power of the Holy Spirit in a way that is consistent with how that is portrayed in the New Testament. Because the body of Christ today has, at least for the last, really about the last 30 or 40 years, in the West, it's not the case in other parts of the earth, but in the West has been horribly divided and split between word-oriented churches that are built around theological precision and doctrinal integrity, which of course is wonderful, and spirit power-oriented churches that are in the pursuit of experience and expression and joy and the miraculous. And these two just hurling rocks across this great chasm at each other. And I just don't see that it's an option that we choose one or the other. And what the book is designed to do is to identify this problem, get beneath the surface and say, what's going on? Why this division? Why this suspicion, one of the other? What is it that they're afraid of, and what are they afraid of, and is it justified? And what does the Bible have to say about this? And is there any hope that there can be a convergence of word and spirit in a way that honors the text and that exalts Christ and that does not fall into fanaticism on the one hand or Pharisaism on the other? And I'm naive enough and idealistic enough to believe that the answer is yes, and so I strive and labor for that. So that's what that book's about.
I told you I was going to ask you this question.
I don't remember what
I'll give you a preface.
Okay.
I grew up hearing and believing for most of my life that the miraculous gifts are no longer for today. And then through study and D.A. Carson's book on 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, other things as well, Wayne Grudem's book on prophecy, I began to rethink that. So I would no longer say that I don't think miraculous gifts could be for today. That's as far as it's gone. So I asked you earlier, is it woefully inconsistent for a church like ours that has a leadership that probably agrees with me on that? Our whole leadership would be what's called continuationist, not cessationist. The gifts continue instead of have ceased. Are we inconsistent that it stopped there and there's really no overt pursuit or maybe even interest in practicing the gifts? Rebuke away.
Oh, dear. There are varieties of continuationism, as I mentioned to you when we were talking about it. There are those who will say, I'm a continuationist in the sense that I don't believe the New Testament explicitly teaches that all such gifts of the Spirit died when the apostles did. But they remain skeptical about whether those gifts are actually operative in our day. In other words, they would say, the Bible doesn't teach that God caused them to cease, but I don't necessarily believe that he's still giving them. There are continuationists who will say, I believe that the New Testament not only doesn't teach that they've ceased, I think it explicitly teaches that they are designed to continue throughout the whole course of church history. But for whatever reason, they have chosen not to explore that more deeply. I'm a continuationist who, I'm a practicing continuationist. I'm not just a theoretical or theological continuationist. I'm a practicing one. And our church is. If, I would just simply say to anybody who believes that the New Testament actually teaches that the gifts of the Spirit, all of them, are the tools that God has bestowed upon his people for the purpose of building the church and the kingdom, and that you believe in your heart not only that God didn't cause them to cease and that he could bestow them today, but that in fact he does, for you not then to actively pursue and pray for and facilitate their expression constitutes sin. Because I believe 1 Corinthians 14:1, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, is not optional. It's a command. I don't see anything in the New Testament that would lead me to believe that that was intended exclusively for the church at Corinth or exclusively for the church in the first century. It seems to me that Paul is speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit to instruct the global church until Jesus comes back. So my exhortation, it's not a rebuke, it's an exhortation, is if you are not earnestly desiring spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, you're sinning. Don't get mad at me. I didn't write the verse. Paul did. So unless you, the only way you can come back at that and push back is you've got to make a very strong case that that was somehow uniquely restricted to the first century. And I don't think the case can be made. So I would simply say, if you really sincerely embrace a continuationist theology, you need to go before the Lord. You need to begin to pray. You need to begin to ask yourself, what are we doing to hinder the expression of spiritual gifts? What are we afraid of? John Piper used this incredible imagery. He said it frustrates him that preachers will get up and preach about the legitimacy of gifts for today and then follow it up with what he called this verbalized institutionalization of caution. In other words, just, oh yes, spiritual gifts for today. There's no evidence that they ceased in the first century. Oh, but beware. And then go into long homiletical tirades about fanaticism and extremism. Granted, fanaticism and extremism exist and you ought to avoid it. But you do it in such a way that you terrify people and you put chains on their hearts and their minds and their spirits, and you make them fearful that if they should ever explore, if they should ever step out in faith, if they should ever pay attention to what they might sense as the voice of God, that if they should ever want to pray for the sick, that they're somehow going to be rebuked by leadership or marginalized in the church. So pray, seek the heart of God, read the scriptures, read good books on the subject, train small group leaders in how to facilitate this in those gatherings, because I don't believe that large corporate settings that can fill this many seats is the proper place for it to occur. It just doesn't work that well. And be willing to look like a fool. I don't take vows. I don't believe in making vows because I always break them. But I have made one vow to God that by his grace to this day I have never broken. And it came in about 1989 when I had made this theological shift. And I can still remember it. I was sitting at home and I was watching television. It was one of the religious stations. And if I mentioned the man's name, you'd know who it was. And he was praying for the sick and prophesying. And I wanted to deck him. It was horrible. It was offensive. It was manipulative. It was abusive. It was irreverent toward God. It was unfair to people. It was unbiblical. I sat there and I felt myself. I could feel it physically, this constricting inside. And I felt myself recoiling. It's like I was saying, boy, if that's what it means to walk in the power of the Spirit, I don't want anything to do with it. And then I stopped. I said, wait a minute, Sam. Hold on, buddy. Why would you allow the error, immaturity, and abuses of a man like that, or even many men like that, to dictate whether or not you're going to obey the Bible? And I realized that most evangelicals are diligent to observe the 11th commandment. Thou shalt not do at all what others do poorly. Mm. We're really good at obeying that. So I said, Lord, with your help and your grace, I commit to you this day, I will never again justify my disobedience to your word by appealing to the abuse of others. And by God's grace, I think I've kept that. I will not allow, and folks, we all know who the fanatics and those who are a disgrace to the name of Christ. Turn on TV, you can see them regularly. I will not allow those people, I will not use them to justify my disobedience to what I think God's word is telling me to do. I just won't do it. And if that means looking like a fool, so be it.
Great, thanks. So, Ray, do you have any thoughts on miraculous gifts?
Sam is completely wrong.
There you go.
No, Sam has thought that through far more profoundly than I have. I used to be cessationist, and because that's what I was taught. But then just reading Scripture, reading Scripture, reading Scripture through the years, I began to realize that embedded in the text of the Bible itself is the opposite. That the Bible itself teaches me that the wonder-working powers of God are not museum pieces. They were not lucky shots on occasions in the past. They were not flukes or just things that stunts that he wanted to pull off to make a point back then. But instead, these were patterns of his continuing mercies to his people. That's what I see actually embedded in the text of the Bible itself. It's the inner logic of the Bible itself. The whole Bible seems to be saying, let me show you how I want to bless you. So I've changed in my mind. Now, pastorally, I have a lot of questions. And I'm unsettled on a lot of questions of what do I do with this? How do I understand this? How do I live this out?
Sure.
So you've thought it through more than I have. But I think probably the reality is I have not been pressured by circumstances to address those issues in my life. I've just been facing other things in my time. And I may, on my long to-do list, I'll get around to it. I mean, honestly, it's not that it isn't important. It's just I can't do everything at once.
Is it okay to desire the gift and not pursue it?
Well, could I respond to something Sam said when he was describing, how did John put that?
The verbalized institutionalization of caution.
Yeah, okay. That drives me up the wall. There are two series of printed sermons on the book of Romans that I'm sure are in your library as they are in mine. Mm-hmm. And in Romans 8:16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now that is experience of the Holy Spirit. It can't mean anything else. And that can't be subject to a continuationist, cessationist debate. It's just there. In one sermon series, which is a very admirable sermon series of a guy I love and admire, he refers to this. He's a good exegete and a good expositor. He makes one passing comment in a paragraph toward the end of the sermon in which he says, yes, this is real, but be careful. That's all he does with it. And the dear man is reformed, and we're brothers. The other sermon series, I mean, equally reformed. He went on for 150 pages on that verse, going back, looking at it theologically, historically, pastorally, and so forth. And here are these two Calvinist brothers, one with, I believe, an exaggerated sense of caution, a kind of suspicion of experience, and the other with a kind of reverent longing for the wonderful experience of of the Holy Spirit in our lives today, and I'm on his side. I deeply long for powers and of God and the visitation of God upon us, such as we've never seen before. If we're cessationist, then we're really saying we've seen it all. And now we're just sort of rehearsing and polishing what's already been established. But if we're continuationist, then we can always say to ourselves, I've never yet seen all that God can do for me and for my church and for my generation and my kids' generation. It really opens up wonderful possibilities.
Well, somewhat related to that, maybe you guys can each comment on what you see the Lord doing today in our country, in the church in America. That's encouraging. I mean, one has to be for you, Sam, that you're not alone. There are plenty of very doctrinal, theological, thoughtful brothers who are interested in seeing the gifts expressed, like C.J. Mahaney and their whole network of churches, Sovereign Grace churches. Anything else that we could praise God for that you see?
That we see happening in the church right now,
yeah,
developments?
Things you're excited about, encouraged by.
Yeah, people oftentimes ask me about, well, are there denominations or networks or associations or groups of churches that are embracing a convergence of Word and Spirit and refuse to settle for either one or the other? And the answer to that is, aside from Sovereign Grace Ministries, no. But I run into dozens and dozens, if not hundreds, of pastors and individual churches here and there who biblically and theologically are in agreement on this matter, and they're not networked together, and they're asking the same question: is, am I the only one here? And they really are proliferating all across the world, and especially in America. Whether there will ever be any kind of more formalized association that in which they're united around those particular points of emphasis, I don't know. I doubt it. But yeah, I am encouraged at times. Sometimes I still see the old polarizing approach that's governed by disdain and fear, and that grieves me. But I think there is great hope that there is an increasing convergence in the church. There's a lot, for 4 years before I took this church, I traveled extensively with Enjoying God Ministry for 4 years, and I was in every conceivable denomination and non-denominational church in America. I mean, across the spectrum and overseas as well. And I got a little discouraged during those 4 years, to be perfectly honest. Just some of the kind of the shallow approaches to the Word of God and the lack of commitment to expository preaching. But in the last few years, I've been kind of, my confidence has been renewed a little bit, and I'm seeing just some of these things like Together for the Gospel and the Gospel Coalition. I mean, like last year at Together for the Gospel, to be with 5,000 men, a handful of women, maybe 100, but maybe mostly men, and probably, I think they had people stand up. I think, what would you say, 75 to 80% were under the age of 35?
Yeah, I think that's right.
Who were there to listen to theological sermons on Reformed theology. That was, and to see who was represented up here. You know, there's a John MacArthur and an R.C. Sproul, very strong cessationist on one side, and a C.J. Mahaney and a John Piper, very strong continuationist on another, and then others, who knows where they are. So, some, Mark Dever's not a cessationist. He's a continuationist. Others,
not practicing, I don't
not
think.
Practicing, no. But theologically, he's a continuationist. But not a practice, not what I would, what I am, I guess. Yeah. He's probably thankful for that. the Gospel Coalition. This renewed desire to see the centrality of Christ and the sufficiency of Scripture made foundational to the life of the church. I think it's wonderful. I am so, this might bug some here, I don't know, it may bother you, I am so happy to see Bible-believing, Christ-exalting Christians coming to the recognition that the answer to the solution to our problems isn't in the political process. That doesn't mean we aren't to be engaged in it. I think good Christians should be. We're not good citizens. We vote, run for office, do what you can. But that's, if that's what you're counting on to provide you with a meaningful life, man, your hope is fixed in the wrong place. And I kind of think that the recent developments in our country and terrorism and the economy are ripping the props out from under the church. And, you know, you read these seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3. This was a persecuted minority. These were people who had no political voice, living in an absolutely rampant, pluralistic, pagan society in which their rulers and their emperors believed themselves to be gods. And yet you can read in several of these letters of incredible flourishing of the gospel and of the life in Christ. Now granted, some of the others like Laodicea had capitulated and yielded and were being rebuked. But maybe what needs to happen for revival to break out here is we need to have every artificial, political, financial, economic, military prop knocked out from under us in such that we are compelled to trust in Christ and Christ alone. I'm preaching now.
Ready? I am very encouraged because I see a spreading rediscovery of the gospel of God's grace in Christ crucified. I don't actually feel a lot of personal urgency to get into the area, for example, of New Testament teaching on spiritual gifts. Not because it isn't important. It is important. But I don't consider it primary. I mean, Sam and I are not in complete alignment on that, and here we are serving the Lord together wholeheartedly and joyously because we're in total alignment on that which is primary. At least I consider it primary. And would you consider the gifts of the Spirit a matter of primary?
No.
Okay.
No.
We're totally together. We're totally on the same page. And for that reason, I have really lost patience. I'm sorry. This is my weakness, I'm sure. I have lost patience with everything that seems to me to be at all distracting. I feel such the acceleration of time. I feel the urgency of the hour. I am restless for more blessing of God than I've ever experienced before, and I have lost faith in a lot of things that I used to care too much about. And I care about fewer things now, and I care more intensely about them. So I may come to the end of my days, and I may never do the reading that, you know, really, in a sense, I ought to do about that. Because I am very excited to see 5,000 guys come together. I mean, I live off that oxygen for a year at Together for the Gospel. And then come back the next year, and it's the Gospel Coalition, 3,000 guys in Chicago. I'm still on that high. That's where I'm... I see hope. These magnificent, courageous young men like your pastor who love Christ wholeheartedly are theologically responsible and gospel focused. It's the gospel that's the power of God. And if God in mercy and grace visits that gospel message, what I think's so cool is that we're getting past our fascination with methods that usurped our attention for, 20 or 30 years. And now we're getting back to the message of the gospel. Preaching the message of the gospel is what you need. It's what I need. Everybody's on a continuum from 1 to 100. And the devil's here and the angel Gabriel's here. Christian conversion is at 50. Every member of the human race is on that continuum somewhere. Everybody from 1 to 49, what do they need? They need the gospel. Okay, then you step into Christ at 50. What does everybody from 51 to 99 need? They need the gospel. We need to hear justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, apart from all our works, over and over and over again, because that's how we get traction for everything else. And the Lord has brought me back to a place of really tight, intense focus there. And that, I just want to stay there.
And if I could just follow that up, because here's the flip side. You ask, what are we encouraged by? What are we discouraged by? And that is, sadly, there is also an increasing number of those who really wouldn't like what Ray just said, who would see the emphasis upon justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, and our focus upon the substitutionary nature of the cross and the centrality of Christ and the emphasis upon what God has done and accomplished in His Son on behalf of hell-deserving sinners. And they are, they're offended by it. They find it divisive, and they don't want us to think of Christianity in terms of beliefs about those kinds of things, but rather it's simply a way of life. And again, it's a way of life, but it's a way of life that flows out of the historical realities of redemption accomplished. But there is an ever-increasing number, especially in the younger generation, that is buying into a lie. A horrific lie that that the cross of Christ, for example, is cosmic child abuse. That's their language. The Father abusing a helpless victim, namely His Son. Those who are outright denying not just the inerrancy, but the functional authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Outright rejecting the reality of eternal punishment. I think that it will become evident in the next 5 to 10 years that most of them are universalists. And I think they're just, at risk, this point, fearful of coming out of the closet and letting it be known. And it has the appearance of godliness. It basically, what it does in many respects is it confuses the gospel with its effects. And it looks to the effects and says, that's the gospel. What's the gospel? Well, it's being good to your neighbor and feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and laboring to preserve the environment. Well, are those good things? Oh, you bet they are. They are absolutely essential as a part of the expression of our obedience to Christ. God is in the process of redeeming the whole of the cosmos. The creation is groaning. A day is going to come when it's going to be delivered from the curse. And God is going to restore this earth in a new heavens and a new earth. But that's not the gospel. That's the consequence. That's redemption applied. It's not redemption accomplished. And what happens is that we get so wrapped up in kind of the social relational consequences of the gospel and substitute it for the gospel that we begin to lose sight of the fundamental message of the cross of Christ as foundational. And I think it's a very dangerous trend.
And that trend would use the name evangelical to describe it, right? You're not talking of those.
Those who are classical liberals,
that are at Harvard or Yale, or
no, are those who are present in professing evangelical churches, right. And
While we end there, we're about due to wrap things up. I'm going to ask Ray to pray and close us in just a minute, but let me just thank you for being here. Thank you for coming this weekend and sitting and learning and sharing in Christ and sharing in love together, fellowship with each other. Let us know how we can help. I said earlier, if we didn't answer one of your questions, we'd be glad to answer it still. We're not them. But if we know the answer as a staff, as elders here at the church, we'd be glad to answer a question for you or point you in the direction of some good resources. So let us know how we can help. Tomorrow morning, if you're sticking around, some of you aren't at Desert Springs, you have your own churches to go to tomorrow morning, and we would encourage that. But for DSE folks, Ray will be preaching in the first service, 9 o'clock, and then Sam at the 10:45 service. It's the same service except for the sermons. This is a little bit different for us. But we had both of them here, and we might as well use both of them rather than one of them just sit there. And so put them to work. And so some of you, I know this, I know some of you will go to both, and it'll be crowded, and that's okay. And some of you will go to your 9 o'clock service that you always go to and get a cookie afterwards. That's fine, do that.
Do the 9 o'clock service people talk like that?
Most, yeah.
They drop, the voice
cultural
drops.
Trend, okay. Yeah. So we'll look forward to a good time of corporate worship tomorrow. putting some of these things we talked about this weekend into practice. Gentlemen, thanks for being with us. Ray, would you close us in prayer?
Sure.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, we ask you to show us your glory. And let all your goodness pass before us in our generation. We beg you to visit us afresh. We pray for the city of Albuquerque and all these wonderful churches that you would come in overflowing blessing and prove again what a wonderful Savior you are to many thousands in this city. And then in Oklahoma City as well and in Nashville. Have mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Have a good night.